Insurance companies hear everything. Crazy things. Listen to what these people actually wrote concerning their accident reports. If you're a police officer, fireman, you hear this kind of stuff. This is what they said as they described their car accident. I collided with a stationary truck coming the other way. A pedestrian hit me and went under my car.
Oh.
The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. That paints my favorite picture. Just like, I got him, you know, kind of thing. I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. To avoid hitting the bumper of the car in front, I struck the pedestrian. Oh, bad choice. When I saw that I could not avoid the collision, I stepped on the gas and crashed into the other car. The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran over him. Oh. The telephone pole was approaching fast. I was attempting to swerve out of its path when it struck my front end. And I saw the slow-moving, sad-faced old gentleman as he bounced off the hood of my car. Oh. Now we groan and we sort of laugh at other people's misfortune, but how do we respond when things go bad? Can you smile when there's really nothing to smile about? How do you react when life is unfair or it's difficult or it's harsh or tense or sad or chaotic or frenzied, messed up, upset? How do you respond? How do you act? How different are you when your friends at school turn on you? When your boyfriend or girlfriend walk away? When your spouse is mad at you and you don't know what to do, you can't even get her to say anything. When your kids just won't obey, no matter how consistent you are. When the money's run out, when your body groans out, when you're so exhausted you can't think. What's your demeanor? The Bible tells us repeatedly that we Christians must and should and will act differently to life's trials. And today Peter's going to explain just how different. So open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And take the outline found in your bulletin as we work our way through this great epistle, verse by verse, word by word. Peter's readers are experiencing unfair trials, their life difficulties, even some persecution for their faith. And think about it, they've been ripped from their homes, they've been sent to the Black Sea, an area on the frontier of the Roman Empire. Now they're with people who are suspicious of them because Rome has kicked them out. And so Peter doesn't waste any time reminding them from the very beginning, you're chosen by God. God loves you. He has preordained his relationship with you. And you're being transformed now in time by the Spirit of God to be obedient to Christ. And you're cleansed by his blood. You're born again. You're secure in heaven. And all of that will cause a true Christian to act differently when experiencing trials. How? A Christian can smile when there's nothing to smile about. A genuine believer can be bright even on the darkest day. True Christians will rejoice during trials. What does Peter say? We'll start reading with me in verse 6, and let me have you underline a couple of statements that are found in the Scripture. You want to underline your Bible or underline your outline, whatever, but let me read it out loud, and you read silently. It says this in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." Underline that phrase, "you greatly rejoice." "Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, you believe in him, you greatly rejoice." Underline that same exact phrase, like bookends on this passage. "You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." While in their struggle, Peter invites them to find the joy that is already present in their life. It's already resonant in their heart. They don't have to invent it. They just find it. The joy should be present at home in your heart of the true believer. It's only a matter of finding it. It's like wiping off a dusty light bulb so that the joy can shine. See, genuine believers will find in their heart a deep, abiding joy. would you read that very first verse in your outline out loud with me? John 15:11. Let's read it together. Here we go. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The Bible tells us in Romans 5:5 that God has shed his love abroad in our hearts. You don't have to pray for more love. That love's already resident in your heart. It's just a matter of you obediently showing it. It's the same with joy. His joy is in us. We just need to dust it off and let that bulb shine. One of the most misunderstood concepts in the Christian life is joy, having joy, expressing joy. Women typically in the church talk more about joy than men. They typically do. I don't usually walk up to men and ask, how's your joy today? I usually don't. Guys typically don't do that, but that is really foreign, my thinking there, to biblical scripture and to sound theology. Joy ought to be a part of our vocabulary, a part of our lives. Joy is an essential part of our walk with Christ. In fact, the lack of joy is a serious salvation issue. Joy is a part of the Christian experience, a part of our fellowship with God and other Christians. It's a part of our everyday life. And Peter now, in the driver's seat, as he starts verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, is going to steer us toward four major reasons for joy. It comes out of the Greek language here. In the midst of our trials, there are four major reasons that why we should be rejoicing when there really is nothing to smile about. And the Greek here highlights these four major points. And the second of them explains a lot of detail about how we should react to trials. So we're going to see how far we get today. But as we work our way through this text, how do Christians shine bright in the darkest days? Well, number one in your outline, we can be rejoicing because our future is guaranteed by God. Our future is guaranteed by God. This is so good. Depending on your version, read the first four or five words of verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. Now, every word in the original manuscripts is God breathed, and Peter says, in this. And he starts within this, and most commentators say that the in this here is referring to the whole section of either verses 3 through 5 or verses 1 through 5. In other words, in this future guaranteed hope. Peter is saying, in this future in heaven that God himself guarantees. In this heavenly blessing that's reserved for us by God. In this entire package, this will make you joyful in difficult times. Now follow with me. Peter's logic here. Just see if you can track with me. In the midst of life-threatening trials that they're experiencing here in 1 Peter, these believers are encouraged by Peter to be joyful. They seem to be commended here for rejoicing. He's not saying and commanding them here to rejoice. He's saying you are rejoicing. He's telling them a fact. And they and we can be joyful when they understand the trials are tools that God uses to make us like Christ. Listen, you're going through a trial right now. That is a chisel in the hand of a sovereign, loving God who is chipping away at you so that you look more like Christ. That's what they are. And come on, let's admit it. Can we? We don't do well at becoming more like Christ when everything is going well. Come on, will you admit it? Everything's going good. We're not working at that, but bring a trial into our life. And all of a sudden, we're now cooperating with this sovereign process to be what God wants us to be. And so in becoming like Christ allows us to endure anything and remain faithful to the end. And look, the end here that he's talking about is heavenly sweetness forever. So we can be joyful now because God's working in and through us and will keep us all the way to enjoy this pure heavenly bliss. Are you getting it? Did you get that understanding? Let me explain it this way. How many of you in this room have gone on one of those horrific vacations where mom and dad threw you in the back of the car, and you drove forever. And it was torture the whole way. Can I see your hands? Some of you are a little too anxious over here. I'm not sure. We've got some issues, don't we? That's exactly what God is saying here. It's exactly. This journey in this life is going to be rough. But the end destination is going to make up for it a thousandfold. I've done some traveling, and I'm thinking about two trips, one to Russia and then one to the Philippines. And it included lost luggage, cramped space. And this is not a comment about Filipino. I love the Philippine people. I do. But Philippine Airlines has designed their airplanes to fit the typical Filipino. They have. So when a 220-pound, 6'2 American sits down, it's absolute agony. And then to sit there while your kneecaps are digging into the tray in front of you, and that's before the guy leans back, it's like torture. And you're just biting your hand, please get on the ground. Bone-jarring rides, heat, stink, germs, 3 days without sleep, airports that were horrific, no drinking water, no food, sometimes traveling is a form of torture. But then I arrived at my destination, and everything changed. The fellowship was so sweet. The ministry was unbelievable. The food was almost to die for. You try a Philippine pineapple, and you just think, I'm in heaven right now. The food, it was the destination totally overshadowed the horrible journey. Totally. Every mother that I know, so far, says the baby overshadows the labor. That's what it's like traveling to heaven. The journey's going to be rough. It is. But the destination totally overshadows the journey. And we can have joy in the midst of journeys and difficult times here because at our destination, it's mind-blowing eternal delight in this, Peter says. And as a result of the guarantee of salvation in verses 3 through 5, our Lord says that basically through Peter here, the verb greatly rejoice is a fact. The mood that he uses, the verb choice he uses, he's establishing this is a fact. Greatly rejoicing. They're rejoicing. And it's present tense, which means it's continually be glad. You're continually rejoicing. And as a church and as a Christian, we can all, no matter what trials, be continually rejoicing. And so what the text is asking you here today is to look into your heart, find that joy, dust it off. And if you know Christ, that joy is there. If you don't know Christ, that joy is not there. You don't know that joy. You only know occasional happiness. Non-Christians are like Magic Mountain. You got to keep going on another scarier ride to get a thrill. Christians don't need that because they don't need external rides because the joy is already resident with them. And Peter made it clear in verses 1 through 5, God chose you. He guarantees your future with him in heaven. And it's not because of you. It's not because of what you did. It's still not because of you. And in the future, no matter what happens, it doesn't depend on you. It's in Christ. We have the hope of heaven. So no matter what's happening, you can rejoice and have joy, even though you've been sent to the Black Sea. The word greatly rejoice here is this term. And by the way, I looked up 5 different Greek dictionaries and they all had similar definitions. The state of intensive gladness and happiness. We don't talk a lot about happiness as Christians enough. Blessed. The word blessed is happiness. A state of intensive gladness and happiness often found in verbal expressions. You want to talk about it. You're excited about it. Are you ready for this now? Every single definition had this. And bodily movement. Is that freaking you out a little? I'm like, no, not that. Jumping, leaping, dancing. Use the scripture. Greatly rejoice is to exalt, leap for joy, shown in dancing and singing and speaking. It is. That's what it is. You know how this looks. You know this. Your college team scored yesterday in the last second of the game. They were behind and now they won. And you said, oh boy, they won. Joy, rapture. Right? No, you're standing, you're shouting, you're high-fiving, you're screaming. This is incredible. That's the image that you have here. I love the way greatly rejoice is used in Luke 1:44. Look at it. When Elizabeth, who is now pregnant with John the Baptist, heard Mary, who is pregnant with the Lord Jesus Christ, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, for behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. That word for joy there is greatly rejoice. Pre-born John jumped with great gladness. He kicked her in the ribs. I don't know how all that happens in the womb, but it's true. It's in Scripture, so therefore it's true. This fetus is happy and glad. It is an awesome picture of life in the womb. And that's greatly rejoice. Each of you rejoice over a lot of different things. Do you not? I mean, if you just went through your what? What do you rejoice over? You can have come up with a list. And every family in this room is different. Some of you come from very controlled families. Everything's done properly and in order. Are you one of those? So at Christmas time, what happens? Some leader, you know, the appointed whoever, goes to the tree, grabs the present and hands it to one person. And that one person opens the present. They come, oh, and they all react. Oh, isn't that nice? And everybody, oh, this is so happy. You know, and it's just very controlled. Some of you are in families that it's not that way at all. At some unknown signal, it's go for it. And it's like wood chippers. And people, ah! And they're screaming, and they're high-fiving, they're crying, it's just what I wanted, and all this kind of stuff's going on. Let me assure you, on the authority of Scripture, the word greatly rejoice is painting a wood chipper image. Rarely do you receive a gift and say, oh, that's nice, thank you. You know, typically, oh, this is perfect. No way. I remember one time, a long time ago when I was a lot nicer. And I was shepherding a whole bunch of collegians. And on a Sunday, not a birthday, not Christmas, not any sort of special time. On this ordinary, everyday Sunday, they interrupted me while I was doing announcements. And a couple of my Bible study shepherds came up and was giving this speech. And I was standing there going, what are you interrupting announcements for? You know, I couldn't quite figure out what's going on. It really took me by surprise. And they announced that they had just decided because of love for me that they would give me a gift of $800. This is back in the 80s. I later purchased my oak desk, which I still use today and study on that. That's my desk. It was the perfect gift because I needed a desk. And the moment I understood what they'd actually done, I cried. I couldn't speak. I had never experienced at that time in my life, up to that point, a random act of appreciation like that from a body of people, ever. And think about it. They were collegians. Come on, these are collegians. The most energy and the least amount of money. You know, so it just overwhelmed. I greatly rejoiced. It affected my eyes. It affected my mouth. I was speechless. I said, let's sing another song. I didn't know what to do. My entire body was celebrating the moment. So Peter says here, because of the certainty of heaven that awaits, we can leap for joy, be glad, rejoice greatly, and exalt God. Have you ever jumped for joy over the fact that you get to go to heaven? Are you excited about your salvation now and forever? There are people in our body that are that way. Very first conversation I had this morning on campus. How's it going, so-and-so? He goes, I'm great. I go, what's great? I'm going to heaven. I'm saved. How much better can it be? First thing out of his mouth, the Philippian jailer, he used that same rejoice greatly. Same word, Acts 16:34. Picture this. You know the story of what happened. And he brought them, there in your outline, to his house and set food before them. And he what? He rejoiced greatly, having believed in God and his whole household. Can you picture that scene? No such thing as a boring Christian. Boredom is sin, and no Christian is boring. And if you don't have joy because you get to go to heaven where you're praising, learning, growing, fellowshipping, no sin, no tears, no discouragement, no bad days, no letdowns, no insults, no hurts, no sin, you've got issues if you don't have joy. If you're not rejoicing before God, one of my Bible dictionaries said, again, to greatly rejoice means this, to experience a state of joy and gladness, often involving verbal expression and appropriate bodily movement. Remember when you first came to Christ? You remember that day? Some of you, what was it like, I'm going to heaven now. Was it like that? Or was it, you could hardly contain yourself. I remember right before becoming a Christian, understand now I'm a non-Christian, okay? So I'm telling you something about my non-Christian life. I was afraid of demons. Now, I was in the church for 4 years. And I knew enough of the truth to know that there was another world, a spiritual world, and it was real. And I was afraid of demons. And remember those horribly made rapture movies? Remember? If you're a director, they were horrible. But they had a message, The Thief in the Night, you know? And I was a non-Christian, The Exorcist. And I didn't buy into all that, but I recognized that it was describing a world that's true, even though they're not doing it well. And I remember then after turning to Christ, all that fear went away. And I could hardly wait for the end of the world still to this day. I wish it was today. I wish it was right now. I wish I wouldn't have to finish the sermon. Don't you? I want to go. I do. I'm not afraid anymore. I can't wait to be with the Lord. And I have this deep, abiding joy. What is joy? Here's the definition. It's in your notes. Look at this. Christian joy is the glad emotion. Joy is emotional. And it comes from the settled confidence. It's also rational. That God is in absolute control and will bring our good in time and our glory in eternity. Read that out loud with me. Let's read it together. Here we go. Christian joy is the glad emotion comes from the settled confidence that God is in absolute control and will bring our good in time and our glory in eternity. Do you possess that kind of joy? Something's wrong with solid doctrine, verse by verse, reformed type Christians. Something's wrong with us. We have the true gospel. We have the truth. We believe in the scripture. We uphold the authority of the word of God. We have sound doctrine, but we've buried our gladness. We've subdued our rejoicing. We don't celebrate well. We're afraid of expressing our emotions. We should not be. We're afraid we're going to appear like somebody else. We should not. I was there last night at Pat and Eleni's wedding, and I was sitting next to my bride, and we always remember our wedding. And when I was engaged, I couldn't wait for the wedding. And on the wedding day, I couldn't wait for the ceremony. And at the ceremony, I couldn't wait for the bridesmaids to get out of the way. My heart was bursting. I hurt my neck trying to see Jean. And when I did, floating down the aisle, it was unbelievable. I was so happy it hurt. I'm looking at this mouth-gaping vision still today. And Peter says, your future wedding with Christ is coming soon. And that day will affect today with gladness. So those who Peter writes are suffering. Some of you today are suffering. But our rejoicing is not based on our circumstances. Right? Yeah, don't say to me and don't say it anymore. Don't say, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing okay under the circumstances. I say, what are you doing under there? Our rejoicing is based on our certain salvation as God's chosen children. We're not citizens of this world in these circumstances. Verses 1 through 5. Our internal gladness is so strong that Jesus says, even when you're persecuted for your faith, you can rejoice greatly. This same word, 1 Peter 1:6, rejoicing greatly is used by Jesus to describe in the Sermon on the Mount persecution. And he says, Matthew 5:12, look there in your notes, rejoice and be glad. That's rejoice greatly. Same word. For our reward in heaven is great. So there they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's talking about persecution. He says, you can be glad. You can rejoice greatly when they persecute you. How's that for an image? We're going to get you. We're going to torture you. Woohoo! This is leaping rejoicing. This is crazy. I don't know if you knew this, but a lot of the Christians who died in the arena, they were so impactful in their testimony of rejoicing while lions are ripping them to shreds. There were people in Romans who had actually jumped in with them because it was so unusual how they responded to what was going on. Some Sunday ago, I was hit like a machine gun. It has never happened before. And it was just this Sunday, that particular Sunday, before the first service, I got 9 messages in a row from people of bad or difficult information. Just by the 5th report, this is the good news, I started laughing. I figured it out after the 4th one. I went, this is a trial. I get it. And so the 5th guy comes up and I go, hey, hit me with it. And I didn't even know what they were going to say. And then they're looking at me laughing. They're going, something's even more wrong with Chris. I mean, normally he's weird and this is bad. And I recognized it was just bad news, you know, and God was going to hit me with a trial. Like, come on, that's happened to you. Guys, you've come home and how's it going, honey? Bam, 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 bam. You know, just all bad news. Hey, it's sick. Da, da, da. This one's disobedient. Da, da, da. You know, you're just going down there. And all right, get away from me. You know, I mean, just the whole thing. I don't always respond that way, but that it was fun that Sunday because the last four messages were like, come on, come on. What is it? You know, it doesn't matter. Now reach in, Peter says, find it, dust it off, allow it to fuel your spiritual engine when you're in the midst of a trial. Some of you are in the midst of a trial right now. You need to find that joy. That's what sets you apart. Now, even in the midst of the most difficult trials, you can be also, number two in your outline, rejoicing because trials are powerful tools in our lives. And you might even want to rephrase that. They're powerful tools in the hands of God. Tools in the hands of God. You remember what James says? You know this, so familiar to you. James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Very similar to 1 Peter 1:6. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, James calls for joy in trials, tells us that they're going to be varied trials, and all the trials have a purpose to test our faith, to produce endurance, cause us to grow more like Christ, live by the Word of God in every area. And God is working His sovereign purposes out through your trials. And you can rejoice greatly because these are powerful tools. Again, God uses trials like tools. And He's shaping you into the image of Jesus Christ. And you can always rejoice in the fact to say, man, this really hurts. That means He's taken off a big chunk. So you will become more like Christ. It's great. Now look at 1 Peter 1, verse 6. Let's pull the car over for a minute. This is kind of a difficult text to work through. Verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. And then Peter gives a parenthetical expression describing seven truths about trials. What you're going to find in verse 6 and 7 now, seven facts that come right out of the text about trials and how you should respond to them. Very important for you to own these. Okay, here they are. First, in your outline, rejoicing because trials are temporary. They're temporary. Look at this phrase, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while. I love that. Even though now for a little while. I love that phrase. You know why? I love the description, even though thou for a little while, because with that phrase, Peter's describing your entire life on earth. That's your life. That's what it is. Your tombstone should not say, you know, 1990 to 2040. It should have for a little while. They lived here for a little while. Your entire life is for a little while. The word actually means few, slight, little. We need to start using that phrase more in daily conversation. We really do. Start it in your home. Here's the challenge. How long are my kids going to be disobeying me? For a little while. My boss is the son of Satan. For a little while. The economy's killing me. For a little while. This preacher just won't preach shorter. For a little while. My marriage is really difficult. Only for a little while. James 4:14, look at the same Greek word. Translate a little while this way. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just what? Vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. The word little while is used of the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew 15:34, described the seven loaves and a few small fish. That few there is a little while. It's few, slight. Your life is a little while. Poquito. Tiny. In Scotland, we go, oh, wee while. Wee. Peter's readers are under the weight of difficult circumstances, potential persecution, but that phrase, Peter reminds them with only a little while that it's only temporary. Hey, whatever you're going through right now, or will go through this week, I dread every time I teach on trials, because I always get them. You know, and the Spirit, you know, if you go, oh, is he going through it? Yeah, we're teaching on trials, so, you know, it's happening. It's only temporary. Go ahead. I dare you. This is my dare for this morning. I dare you. Compare 90 years on earth in trials with forever in heaven in total perfection. I dare you to compare those two. The heart of faith gauges time differently than the unbelieving heart. Listen, if you're not thinking about heaven, if you don't have verses 1 through 5 firmly locked in your head, you're not going to respond the right way. But you are when you understand that you can rejoice in trials because they're temporary. It's only for a little while compared to heaven and forever joy. Secondly, you can be rejoicing because trials are necessary. He says in verse 6, and this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary. Now, this is a technical section, and it's very meaningful, so kind of tune in here for a second, really careful, and think with me. In English, there's one form of if. It's called I and an F. If. In Greek, and it's a very exact language, and there are five different kinds of ifs. So you kind of have to know what if is he talking about here, and this is a first-class condition, which means he's assuming this is true. So when he says this phrase, if necessary, he's assuming it is necessary. So you might say, in other words, it's truly necessary you experience trials. Again, we're not going to become like Christ without him. And necessary is a type of word which gives it an ongoing action. It's a particular kind of word that gives it that feel. So in English, if we were to do a direct translation, even though it doesn't make sense in English, at least gives you the image of what it is in the original language. In English, you would say, in the sense of necessary, it would be necessary-ing. It's necessary-ing. And in fact, in the original language, in the Greek, you can't see it here, and it's not translated, but there is a verb, it is, in here, which makes it very pointed. And so he's saying, even though now for a little while, it is truly necessary-ing. In other words, you're supposed to go through this. You have to go through trials. You have to. Okay, you're not believing me yet. You have to go through trials. You got to. Now, this is so encouraging. You say, Chris, you're loopy. No. If necessary tells us that trials are required, but only when necessary. Right? Not all the time. Not everyone endures the same trials, and not everyone endures the same level of suffering, but only what is necessary for each person, each family, and each church. God is sovereign over these trials, and he is more than willing to spare us unnecessary trials. One of my favorite Narnia books is The Horse and His Boy. And in it, there are several lion attacks through the story. And at the end of the adventure, the Christ figure Aslan, who is a great lion, confesses that all the lions who attacked these various characters throughout the story were him. And it's kind of a revelatory moment for everybody, because they're thinking about how this lion clawed this guy and got that guy and knocked that guy off. And it was very scary through the context of this book. And then one of the characters says, well, how come you didn't claw him? You ever ask that as a Christian? How come him? How come not him? And Aslan, the Christ figure, says, that's his story, not yours. I only tell you your story, not another's. And by implication, everyone has their own story. Now understand, think with me. I don't know why certain people suffer more than others. I don't. Nor do I know why certain people suffer less or more than me. But I do know this. Every Christian in this room and every Christian who is God's true child has their own story. And Christ is the one who writes each of our life stories. He does. You know, there's too much of this. What about him, Lord? What about him? Remember Jesus? He says, just don't worry about you. Don't worry about him. You follow me. Everyone has their own story. Also, if necessary, tells us that God's in control. They only hit us when they're necessary. They only come when God allows trials or causes trials. You know that phrase. It's there listed there for you, I think. When God allows his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. Even when temptation, God is very clear. He's in charge. You know this verse, 1 Corinthians. Look at it, 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. God controls even what temptations come to us. Nothing happens outside of God's control. Trials, suffering, temptation, injustice, and death. And that's why Peter says, in his very first sermon, the very first evangelistic sermon, about the death of Christ on the cross, he says in Acts 2:23, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, God arranged the death of Christ. It is his intention that Christ go to the cross. And yet, what's he say? You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to the death. Both man and God, fully responsible. Even death. God predetermined the horrific cross of Christ. Yet men nailed him to the cross and put him to death. God is in control, friends, and trials are a part of his plan. And they are his tools to chip away at you to become like Christ. And that's how come we can rejoice greatly. This is why we can. Because there's even when there's nothing to smile about, even when it hurts. I have known Christian after Christian after Christian who have been in the hospital and nurses are blown away by how they respond. They go, there is something different about that person. And we have lots of people in here, but they are unique. Thirdly, rejoicing because trials are painful. This is the toughest one. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been what? Distressed. Rejoice because trials are painful. Wait a minute, you have been distressed by various trials. Trials are painful. The word distressed there means grieved, pain, sorrowful, to make sad. How do you like that? You're to be exceedingly rejoicing. Leaping, dancing, even when you're sad, grieved, and pain. How does that work? It's so good it hurts. God does not expect you to pretend or to put on a fake face when your guts have been punched by life. There's no place for silly type gladness at the death of a child or when a beloved brother or sister is in great physical pain or emotional pain. You know, can I encourage you as a body? This doesn't happen here. I haven't heard of it, but I just want to just encourage you. And I it's good to say it when it hasn't happened. Don't ever force Christians to be unnaturally joyful in the midst of their sorrow. There are times when it's very necessary that you just come and just put your arm around them and weep with them. Weep with those who weep. Just love them. In fact, sometimes it's best, this is the hardest thing for me, don't say anything. Just be there. And there are other times when the Spirit may lead you and you've got to be careful that you call them to remember their joy. But typically, they know that as a true believer. And they're just going through a season where it's very, very hard. And they're distressed, as it says here, and grieved. And our Father really is acknowledging here with these terms that there's sorrow and hurt and physical suffering and mental anguish. But underneath, internally, God has given us joy, a great awareness of the temporary nature of our trials and sufferings. We know they're not going to last forever. Peter's readers may be in a bad place with their families, surrounded by hostile people with no source of income. They've been distressed, saddened, physically pained, but they can rejoice because they've been, verse 1 and 2, chosen by God. The Spirit is going to use this distress, this pain, and he's going to sharpen them, it says in verse 2, and make them like Jesus. And they're going to be able to obey Christ more. And when they fail to, they're covered by his blood. And then verses 3 through 5, they've been made alive, born again. They're risen from the dead. And their future resurrection is guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ and protected by the power of God. So how could you not rejoice? So how do you get through the pain with joy? Are you ready? This is so simple. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Would you read with me out loud Hebrews 12:2? Let's read it together. Here we go. Ready? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Your joy through the pain of distressing trials comes as you keep your eyes. Are you ready? Fixed on the one who went through the greatest pain and the greatest distress and yet did so with joy. Hold your place there, if you would. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Please turn there. Look at what Paul went through and see if you can discover both joy and sorrow, both together in his experience. Sometimes we read these passages and we, oh, that's somebody else. No, that's you. He's describing you here. And he's telling you that there is joy and sorrow going on at the same time. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4, right in the middle of verse 4, it says, as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death. Now watch this, verse 10. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That word sorrowful is the same word distressing in 1 Peter 1:6. Exact same Greek term. As distressing yet always rejoicing. As poor yet making rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Paul was sorrowful, same word distressing there, yet always rejoicing, because trials, what? They're temporary and they're necessary. But there's an even better news about trials. In fact, it is so good, honestly, it is so good, if you go through this, you may be even tempted to pray for trials. I don't do that anymore. But you may be tempted. What are they? Fourth in your outline. Understand now, as you look at number four, the remainder of this outline will be completed next week. Okay? You got to come back. But Peter's words are even more encouraging and life-changing and shocking. You'll be blown away by what he says, and hopefully very encouraged. But as we close, go to the end of your notes, if you would, and God's Word, I believe, has made some strong challenges which I would like to emphasize. Number one, Christians are glad people, so let God's joy show. There's no need to put on a show, but there's no reason to not show your joy, gladness, celebration, thanks, praise. Even on our darkest days, we can shine bright. And again, one of our greatest witnessing opportunities is to celebrate and rejoice in the midst of great pain and suffering. Even when our hearts are breaking, there is a solid hope and an internal joy that burns within every genuine Christian. And the encouragement, I believe, of Peter and the Holy Spirit, by the words that he has chosen to use, not mine, his, that's all that's important, is what he says. Unplug the cork and let your joy show. Celebrate a little more what it means to be a child of God. Give a few more amens. Clap a little louder. If you want to and you're led, move your body. It's okay. When someone shares a victory, celebrate it. Rejoice with them. Joy in God's work as He works through others. And that honors Him when you rejoice in what He does. I remember as a dad, I loved it when I could make my two boys smile. When I could make them glad. I was so happy. I think our Heavenly Father's the same. I am not suggesting you turn charismatic. I am not suggesting that any of you get uncomfortable with something or violate your conscience. But you cannot ignore God's Word and God's expectation of joy and rejoicing, can you? We should be a little bit more joyful as a church and as individual Christians. We should be rejoicing more. We don't. Not enough. I don't believe. Not according to the Scripture. Look at Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Habakkuk 3:18. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And Philippians 4:4. You know it. Rejoice in the Lord. How often? Always. Again, I say rejoice. Christians are glad people. Show it. Are you a Christian? Number two, not having or showing joy is a serious spiritual issue. You know it. Let me bring it the obvious to you. The fruit of the Spirit is, one of them is joy. And if there's no joy in you, through you, even manly men, quiet women, shy kids, science geeks, whatever. If there's no joy, that means that you are only always in the flesh, which points to the fact that you may not know Christ. We need to turn to Christ today in repentance and faith and cry out to God to give you a heart of joy, because Christians have joy. Oh, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes you forget. Sometimes it gets a little dusty and rusty. But you have joy. And if it ain't there, you need to turn to Christ. Number three, what brings us the greatest joy is Christ and His salvation. I want you to listen to this powerful verse. Please look at it. Isaiah 61:10. This is so important that you stay with me. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. And as the bridegroom decks himself with a garland and a bride adorns herself with jewels. You see the picture there? You were dirty. You were sinful. You were condemned. And God in His grace took a robe of perfect righteousness and covered you and cleansed you from the... Oh, don't put your stuff away.
I'll forgive you, but don't do it. He covered you with His righteousness. He cleansed you from within, and now you can stand in His presence. He did that. You were condemned. You deserved everything that God would throw at you. Every single bit. And no matter what you're going through, or going through, or will go through, how can you not rejoice and exalt in God? Because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, God has clothed you with the garments of salvation, wrapped you in His righteousness, so you can stand before a holy God now and forever in heaven. And you are ready to be one with your bride. So concluding then, let's leave here today full of joy of our salvation. Let's pray together, shall we? Just in this very important moment when your head is down and your eyes are closed, would you reflect on what you just heard? If we're not thinking about heaven, we're definitely not going to have the resources. If we're not holding ourselves accountable to manifest joy and to experience joy and live by joy. And thank Him, would you? I know it's going to be hard, but for some of you, to thank Him for using the tool of trials in your life to sharpen you, to cut away you so that more of Christ shows. As John the Baptist said, He must increase, I must decrease. And rejoice over the fact that it's only temporary. It is necessary and sometimes painful, but it accomplishes God's glory. And you will say thanks. Next week we'll learn more about God's purpose and value and reward and His presence with us and His love. Incredible truth. Father, as we give now, it's just a manifestation of our heart. It's just a way for us to say thanks again and to worship You by again offering all of ourselves to You. We pray that You might be pleased with this aspect of our worship as well. And as we reflect on Your word, we pray, Father, that You might work in our midst. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.